3, also starting at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Well, good morning, and let me begin this morning by saying a word of my own thanks. I'm very thankful to the Lord and to the trustees of the convention for the privilege of opening God's word together these mornings, and for this great adventure that we've had accompanying one another in meeting the Lord Jesus in the pages of Isaiah. And a special thanks to my friend and brother Alistair for chairing these meetings and for making me feel so much at home with you all. Thank you too for your prayers and for the many encouragements that you've shared with me during the week. If you feel that you've had a lot of material this week and you wonder how can I assimilate all this, well, let me encourage you to use the recordings that are there and do make access to those and go back over the material again, because as with all biblical material, morning and evening, the more we dwell in it and the more it impacts mind and heart, the more our lives will benefit from it. I remember years ago now when I was doing the Bible readings one week, I arrived on the last morning and met a lady who was at the reception who was asking for the recording of the Bible reading I was about to give. She had to leave Keswick early, and she was saying to the person in reception, well, can't I take all the recordings with me? So I gently pointed out that it had yet to be recorded, and I don't know whether she ever got it, but these recordings are a wonderful privilege, aren't they? Though one lady once said to me, oh, I do love listening to your recordings. If ever I can't sleep at night, I just put on one of your... Well, now, today we come to this final picture of the Anointed Conqueror, which is a title I've taken from Alec Mateer's commentary, and which in some ways is perhaps the most difficult of all the portraits for us to grasp. You will have been struck, I'm sure, as Carol read to us, by the contrast between those two passages, chapter 61 and chapter 63. But they speak of two ultimate realities, the reality of eternal salvation and the reality of eternal condemnation. And their final picture, this final picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Anointed Conqueror, holds both of those realities together. And we must hold them together if we're going to be thoroughly biblical in our understanding. There are many fine commentaries on Isaiah these days. One I would specially recommend, as well as Alec Mateer's excellent work, is the American scholar John Oswalt, who in his commentary suggests that the overarching theme of the whole book is servanthood. Servanthood. The patterns established in Isaiah's own call, which we looked at back on Monday morning in chapter 6, where we saw him overwhelmed by the majestic holiness of God, realizing in a new way that he and the people of Judah, among whom he lived and to whom he, with whom he worked, were anything but obedient servants of God. But we saw in chapter 6 how God was willing to cleanse and transform Isaiah and any others who would put their trust in him. And we saw that call to Isaiah from the heavenly throne to speak his word and shine his light into this dark world as the Lord sent him as his messenger. And as we've looked at these portraits of the Messiah in Isaiah, we've been seeing the same thing. For the King of Righteousness, the Emmanuel, the root of Jesse, is the one who embodies servanthood. He serves his people by leading them in righteousness. The sovereign shepherd who gathers the lambs is serving his flock. And yesterday we saw the suffering servant bringing about atonement for our sins. Supremely there it is, servanthood. And now finally in today's passages, the conquering warrior whose ministry is both salvation and judgment serves his people and serves, as we speak of Jesus the Son, his heavenly Father and the Holy Trinity, serving the whole of creation as he renews that which he has made and brings about the new heavens and the new earth. And in this third section of the book, chapters 56 to 66, we're moving towards that third hilltop that we talked about, the ultimate fulfillment of God's plans in the eternal kingdom, the faithful city, the new Jerusalem, at the heart of the new creation. So this final portrait is very important to us. It's of vital significance. Back in chapter 9, you may remember, we saw that idea of the light shining in the darkness, the people who'd walked in the darkness seeing that great light, and the righteous king ruling in righteousness. But we need this picture in chapter 63 to consummate that victory. You see, the servant's great work is redemption and renewal, but it includes within it the defeat of all the Lord's enemies. And so there has to be a prophecy in which God shows us his judgment on that which opposes him, as well as proclaiming his endless mercy to those who will turn to him and trust in him. And this portrait of the anointed conqueror has those two elements throughout. In chapter 32, another chapter we looked at the other morning, the king is ruling in righteousness over a righteous community. But that is only possible through the servant's work on the cross, as we saw yesterday. That wonderful verse that Alistair quoted, "By knowledge of him, many will be declared righteous, many will be justified." And we are just a tiny proportion of that multitude of every tribe and kindred and nation who've been brought into the kingdom of God through the great work of the servant. But that also requires that the enemies of righteousness must be vanquished. The servant's work in bringing multitudes of Gentiles into God's eternal kingdom to share those sure mercies that he promised to David, that can only happen as the opposing pagan idolatry and resistance to the true and living God is overcome by the victory of the conqueror. And Paul reminded the Colossians that at Calvary, Jesus cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. And then Paul goes on, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities, that is the hostile powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness, and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. He is the anointed conqueror. He is the sacrificial servant who gives himself up as a ransom for many. But he is the anointed conqueror, and the cross is a great victory as Jesus triumphs over all those hostile powers. So when we come to this final section at chapter 56, we're expecting to see the book working towards its climax. But at first sight, it seems as though very little has changed. If you've got your Bible there, turn back with me a chapter or two to chapter 59, and let's read the first three verses of that chapter, Isaiah 59. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness." We could be back in the earliest chapters of the book, couldn't we? This is chapter 1 all over again. And the solution to the dilemma is, of course, not to imagine that the servant's work is in any way deficient. It is a full and perfect and sufficient sacrifice that he has made. And therefore, it is the total answer to the sin problem, because the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is a finished work. As the writer to the Hebrews says, after making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The job is done. Jesus is seated in the heavenly places. There is nothing to be added to his work. It's a full and perfect and sufficient work. But its consequences are not yet fully worked out. The second hilltop, if you like, is complete. But we're on that long time journey to the third hilltop, the eternal kingdom. And that means that for us, we are in the waiting time. The full number of those who are to enjoy the blessings of God's eternal kingdom, that full number has yet to be gathered in. It's a day of grace. And all over the world today, there will be people born again by the Spirit of God on this day in August 2016, because God is building his church. He's extending his family. And the call of the gospel goes out And God says, my word will not return to me empty. And all through the waiting time, the people of God are being gathered together. And in the same way, the servant's conquest over every foe has yet to be worked out in the final judgment, which will also be his people's total salvation. This is the day of the Lord that the scriptures speak about. And so here in the waiting time, we, his people, we're still on a battle footing against the world and the flesh and the devil. But there is a final section in this prophecy, all about the waiting time, our time, in which we are to have the right perspectives and the right priorities if we're going to be truly the servants of the servant king. And you see, the problem in chapter 59 is that that doesn't seem to be happening. And if you look at verse 12 of the chapter, they're confessing, our transgressions are multiplied before you, Lord. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. You see, even the people of God in the waiting time are very much aware of their inadequacies and their failures. As one of the old hymns says, those who fain would serve you best are conscious most of wrong within. And if you look at the next two verses there, that's chapter 59, verses 14, 15, justice is turned back, righteousness stands far off, truth has stumbled in the public squares, righteousness cannot thrive anymore. That's our world, isn't it? We know in the church how often weak we are to make any sort of impact on that. So it seems to me that the last part of the book is very realistic, very up to date, and it's saying, so what is the Lord doing in this situation? And what encounter with the Lord Jesus in this final section of Isaiah's book do we need if we're going to be faithful servants in the waiting time? Now, if you know Isaiah at all, you'll know that waiting is one of his favorite words. It's a frequent theme in the book. And if you'd like a little study in Isaiah, get your concordance out and go through the waiting verses. God works for those who wait for him. But our view of waiting tends to be very negative, doesn't it? We know about the frustration in our busy world of waiting. And we're very familiar with that. We're familiar with the waiting room experience as the train has been cancelled, and we're very sorry for the inconvenience that this will cause you, but it's not coming today. Or we know about the waiting on the end of the line on the telephone, and your call is very important to us. But you're in a queue, and it'll take you half an hour to get there. And we get frustrated about waiting. But this biblical waiting is the sort of I can't wait experience of children looking forward to Christmas or to their birthday. They're so excited about what's to be theirs that the whole of their life is lit up by expectation and anticipation. That's biblical waiting. And when we come to the end of Isaiah and to the end of the Bible, we see what lies ahead of us as a result of the servant's work. We can hardly wait when we think about the eternal kingdom. So this central key section of the last part of Isaiah runs, I would suggest, from 59:15, where we are at the moment, through to the end of 63:6. And it is bookended, Isaiah loves his bookends, by two descriptions of the Lord Jesus himself as the mighty conqueror, who will bring all his plans to fruition in God's good time. And we shall see again how everything depends on the person of the Lord Jesus himself. I do hope as you go away, you'll say, what a wonderful book Isaiah is. But I hope more than that we'll go away saying, what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. And that our hearts will be drawn to him in a fresh and real and devoted way as we love him and seek to follow him and serve him. So I've got just two main points this morning. Firstly, the person of the conqueror, so that our eyes are fixed on Jesus. And then the mission of the conqueror, so that we see what he's calling us to do in our contemporary context. Now, I know that to start at the very beginning is a very good place to start. But this morning, I want to start at the end.
Because the portrait in chapter 63, which was the second reading Carol brought us, is the more fully developed, and it will help us to see the first portrait in chapter 59 a little bit more clearly. So turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 63. And there is a striking similarity with the earlier portraits that we've already discovered this week. Do you remember how they often opened up with a question? In the portrait of Emmanuel, the sovereign shepherd, the question was, "What shall I cry?" And the answer came back, "Behold your God." In the portrait of the suffering servant, the question is, "Who has believed our message? Can this really be the arm of the Lord?" As the servant song goes on to reveal the things that the Lord Jesus suffered, and the kings of the nation are silent before the man of sorrows, the incredible humiliation, but the subsequent exaltation of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Yes, this is the arm of the Lord, but the picture starts with a question. And 63:1 has a question. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Who can this be? He comes from Edom, which means red. Edom is, of course, the archetypal enemy of God's purposes in the Old Testament. Edom stands for the opposition to the Lord and to his faithful people. He comes from Edom, and he comes from Bozrah, which means vintage, the capital city, the heart of the grape-growing culture that was endemic in that part of the world. So it wouldn't be surprising for someone to come from Bozrah with red garments, garments that are stained by treading the grapes in a wine press. That would be a particularly normal thing for them to do. That was the industry that brought much of the wealth to that country. But this one is splendid in his apparel. Do you see that in verse 1? And he is marching in the greatness of his strength. So here you've got one of those contrasts that Isaiah loves to give us that makes us stop and think, why does he say it like that? Why does he make that point? Here is a mighty king marching in the greatness of his strength, wearing glorious, regal apparel, and yet his clothing is stained by the grapes. And when the question is asked, the answer affirms that it is God's righteous Saviour. Isn't that a great verse at the end of verse 1? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So here we have another picture of the Messiah, the Saviour, the Rescuer. What is the explanation then of this unusual appearance? If you sent someone to tread the grapes, he would probably be a slave or a servant. He certainly wouldn't have majestic clothing. So why is this heroic figure a grape treader? And verses 3 to 6 give us an awesome answer. For the garments of this splendid sovereign are stained not with the grapes of Bozrah, but verse 3 says, with human blood. And my friends, we are meant to be horrified at that. It is a terrifying, horrifying picture of the last judgment when all rebellions will fall and when evil will finally be destroyed. And we are rightly appalled at the implications of that. But we must not screen it out. You see, we like to hear things that are of the maximum positive and optimistic content. Of course we do. People like to talk about win-win situations. But actually, in most situations, the reality is that if there is a winner, there is also a loser. And they are win-lose situations. I was thinking this morning of all those athletes gathered in Rio for the opening ceremony of the Olympics, tonight, I think it is. Why are they there? Well, every one of them wants to win. They want to win gold. Now, of course, it's an immense achievement for them to be there, and one cannot but admire their dedication, their training, their skill. It's an amazing assembly of human ability there. But every one of them wants to be a winner. And the point is this, that in each event, whatever the event is, there will only be one team or one individual that stands on the highest of the rostrums and receives the gold medal. You see, if there is a winner, there are others who are not. They're losers. And if Christ is the victor, his enemies must be defeated. Now, I want you to notice with me two very important things about this. Firstly, that this is a solitary work that Jesus does. He talks about treading the winepress alone. It is solitary because it is a divine work that only God can do. New Testament, Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So this is nothing about any servants of God being vengeful and vindictive. It is all about God doing this strange, solitary, divine work by which he brings about his righteous judgment. And therefore, secondly, it is a judicial work. It is an utterly just work. When he speaks about the day of vengeance, he is not personally spiteful and vindictive. But it is a solemn warning that if there is to be a day of salvation, it is at the same time a day of judgment when evil is finally destroyed. That is the sovereign work of the anointed conqueror. He has committed all judgment to the Son. And it is the Lord Jesus who is exalted as Lord of all and judge of all. It's interesting, isn't it, in verse 4 of chapter 63, that this judgment is described as a day, that is, a single action, whereas in contrast with that, there is the year of redemption. So the judgment comes as a single intervention at the end of time, and beyond that stretches what is called the year, but of course it's eternity in its full meaning, the eternity of the future kingdom of God in all its greatness. And this is necessary if there is to be security. Now, come back with me to the first of the pictures in chapter 59, and let's try to put the two together. I think it'll help us to understand. We read it in the light of chapter 63, and we have already seen the arm of the Lord bringing about salvation through the self-sacrificing love of the servant as he was wounded for our transgressions. But now we come to the arm of the Lord again. And we find in verse 15 that as the Lord looks and sees, this is chapter 59, that there is no one who can bring about justice, it is something that only God can do, then verse 16 tells us his own arm brought salvation and his own righteousness upheld him. So this is talking about the fullness of salvation, and it's described in verse 18 for us in a bit more detail. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. You see, there is the note of justice again. It's a just thing. It's a retribution to his enemies, his adversaries, those who are implacably and irredeemably opposed to God and to his great salvation plan. So the warrior of chapter 63 is the figure in chapter 59 who in verse 17 puts on righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation, the garments of vengeance, and the cloak of zeal. And those four characteristics, those four pieces of clothing, teach us the role that he's going to fulfill and the equipment that he has to fulfill it. It declares who he is and what he is about to do. So do you see those four nouns in verse 17? Righteousness, salvation, vengeance, and zeal. And when we get to 18, we learn that we are not shut in to an endless sequence of sin and failure, of high ideals and flawed performance, but that the story of the waiting time, though it is in itself flawed because we're still failing people, is a story of joyful anticipation about the day of settlement that's coming. Verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives along. We have the day of grace with us now It is still a day of opportunity. The gospel message is still drawing men and women to faith in Christ. It's wonderful. But we mustn't presume that that indicates that there will be no day of reckoning, that there will be no time universally when the justice of God is not exercised, because the Bible all the way through teaches that this is so. In the end, the name of the Lord will be revered throughout the world, from the east and from the west, the whole created order. But that day of judgment is also not just the day of reckoning, but look at verse 20. It's the day of redemption. See how beautifully the Bible weaves the two things together. And so we have in verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions, declares the Lord. Now, of course, this is a pattern that runs throughout the Bible. Wherever God comes, he comes to judge and to rescue at the same time. In the execution of his judgment, there is also salvation for his people. There are Old Testament patterns of that. Think of Noah and the ark, the judgment of the flood, but the provision of salvation. Think of Passover night in Egypt, the judgment of the angel of the Lord, but the deliverance and salvation of the Passover lamb and its blood sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels. Think of the fall of Babylon, the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, but the salvation of the end of the exile and the return to Israel. Think supremely of the cross of the Lord Jesus, where love and justice meet. And there he rescues us, his people, from our enemies. But that rescue can only be guaranteed because there is a judgment that falls upon him, because he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, it's a Bible pattern all the way through. And ultimately, in the cross of Jesus, those hostile powers were overcome. So verse 20 here reminds us that for Zion, those in Jacob who repent, it is a visitation of the Redeemer at the end of time, who will bring the fullness of his salvation to us. And in verse 21, this is spelt out in terms of the covenant. Let's read verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So he's explaining, you see, how this eternal covenant is going to operate. Already Isaiah's taught us that all the blessings of the servant's work, peace and restoration, redemption and renewal, they're all concentrated, firstly, on Zion, the people of God, and then out to the whole world. Firstly, to the Jewish race, Jesus came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then to the whole world to bring us all into God's kingdom. And that theme is verse 21. What we need to know in verse 21 is that the you is singular. My spirit is upon you, individual. So he's talking to the anointed conqueror. This is the Lord's word to the Son, to the Lord Jesus himself. He's anointed because God's spirit is upon him, as the verse says, and as a result, the words of the Lord are in his mouth, because the spirit of God takes the word of God to do the work of God. All hangs together, you see. And he shares the divine life, and he speaks the divine truth to his offspring. Remember, we saw the offspring yesterday as the result of the cross. He shall see his offspring. And his offspring and his descendants, generation by generation, forever and ever, live by the work of the Spirit and the word of the Lord. And God says, as for me, this is my covenant. This is my agreement with you. Twice the verse says the Lord. That is the experience of the Lord's people in the waiting time. The ministry of the word and the ministry of the Spirit. And that will find its ultimate fulfillment in the third hilltop of the eternal kingdom. So what is the conqueror going to accomplish? He's going to bring in a worldwide recognition of his sovereign authority. And as the New Testament fulfillment of the Isaiah idea of the remnant, he's going to build his church, a new covenant community, characterized by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, which will grow and grow. For out of his goodness we have received grace upon grace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. So it's little wonder, is it, that chapter 60 bursts out in song and says, "Arise, shine, your lights come. The glory of the Lord has risen on you. For behold, darkness may cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Now, there's a great deal of detail that we can't begin to cover here, so we're going to move on to our second point. But let me encourage you to wear your New Testament spectacles as you read this Old Testament passage, because we can see that all of this is prophetic of the great victories won by our Lord Jesus, which constitute the gospel of his grace as it reaches out into the whole wide world. And hasn't it been wonderful this week to meet so many friends from other parts of the world, some of them very far away, but we are all one in Christ Jesus because of that anointed conqueror. He has united us together as his offspring, as the people of God, the family of the living Lord. Well, that's the first part of the picture, the person of the conqueror, ruler and judge, rescuer and redeemer. And that leads us to the second thing and to our last passage, which is chapter 61, the first one that we read this morning, which gives to us the mission of the conqueror. It's striking how the Spirit and the Word are brought together in chapter 59, and they are exactly matched here in chapter 61. Read with me, if you will, the first verse. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." So here is the servant's mission. He is now the anointed conqueror in our perspective within this stage of the book. And this otherwise unknown and unintroduced figure now speaks. But the connections to the revelation of the conqueror in chapter 61 are unmistakable. You see, that unit which we've just read, those first few verses, focuses on the ministry that the anointed one is equipped by the Father to carry through. The heart of it is to bring good news. You see that in verse 1. And he will do that how? Well, the verb is used twice in my translation, possibly three in some translations. It's the verb proclaim. To proclaim liberty to the captives. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the verses show us the direction of his ministry. He comes with a ministry of proclamation of good news. And it's directed to the poor, that is, those who have no independent resources, the people of the land who are so often downtrodden and oppressed. It's directed to the brokenhearted, that is, those whose lives have suffered breakdown emotionally, spiritually, perhaps physically, because the heart is the central control of the whole personality. If the heart is broken, the life is broken. But here comes the conqueror with good news for the brokenhearted. It's for the prisoners and the captives, that's those who no longer have freedom of movement or of self-determination. It's precisely these needy people that the conqueror comes on his mission with the message of good news, binding up the brokenhearted, opening the prison doors, good news of restoration and release. And so verses 2 and 3 fill out more detail in terms of the contrast between what is now and what will be as the anointed conqueror fulfills his commission. They are beautiful verses, aren't they? Comfort for the mourner, beauty for ashes, gladness for sorrow, praise for despair. Now, some of you will have been thinking, yes, and when I put on my New Testament spectacles, I see this so much more clearly. because this is the very passage which the Lord Jesus chose to use in the synagogue at Nazareth to introduce and explain his public ministry. So let our fingers do the walking once more, and let's go through to the Gospel of Luke and turn to chapter 4 together. Chapter 4 of Luke and verse 16. Keep a finger in chapter 61 of Isaiah, and let's go to the New Testament. Because Scripture interprets Scripture, we read through the lens of Christ the meaning of the Old Testament prophecy. Verse 16, and Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I'm sure you have noticed that the quotation from Isaiah 61 ends in Luke 4 before the ending in Isaiah. It ends at a very strategic point. Imagine yourself in that synagogue. Jesus is there, he's getting well known, he's beginning to appear in his ministry. He uses this opportunity to set up, as it were, a statement about what he's come to do. So he chooses the scroll from the synagogue elder, because he is going to speak about something from the scriptures. He deliberately rolls open the scroll of Isaiah and he reads the quotation that we've read. But the quotation in Isaiah goes on, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And Luke is very specific about this. He says at that point, he didn't read it, he rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the synagogue elder. And he sat down, because that's what you did to preach in the synagogue. You didn't stand, you sat, and everybody's eyes are fixed on him. He's read the scriptures. What's he going to say about it? "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And you see, he's about to embark on his Galilean ministry of preaching and healing and binding up the brokenhearted and setting the captives free. This salvation is about to be proclaimed and experienced by multitudes of people who put their faith in him. But the day of vengeance is not yet. There is an implicit judgment going on every time the gospel's preached, because we either receive the message with joy or we reject the Messiah and set ourselves up in opposition to him. Maybe very sophisticated and polite opposition, but refusing to let him be God in our lives. Very early on, the religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. So as soon as he begins his ministry, very quickly, even in Galilee, there's opposition. But it is not yet the day of vengeance in Nazareth. And it reminds us that prophecies have multiple points of fulfillment. So if the first coming of Christ as the suffering servant is to redeem, the second coming is to bring in the fullness of that salvation, but as the anointed conqueror to judge the living and the dead. And that's why Isaiah says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the connection, you see. And in the waiting time, we enjoy the day of the Lord's favor. It's the year of the Lord's favor. That is why there is joy instead of mourning. That is why there is restoration instead of decline. See, when he says that he's come to give to those who mourn a beautiful headdress instead of ashes and the oil of gladness in place of their sorrow, the mourning must mean mourning over sin. And if it's mourning over sin, which of course the Beatitudes would support, that means that mourning over sin is repentance. And that repentance is the point of entry into the new kingdom, into the new Jerusalem. So the ashes and the sackcloth, which are traditional signs of repentance, are put away when Jesus comes because he grants forgiveness. And in the place of sorrow and mourning, there is beauty and gladness and praise. And more than that, verse 3 says, his people become solid oaks of righteousness. Because, verse 3 at the end of the verse, that is how the Lord is glorified. So that's what's happening in the waiting time. He's working in your life and mine. He wants to be glorified in his people. Let's be encouraged by this. What Jesus will bring in its fullness on his return is even now being experienced in a measure in the waiting time as we anticipate our glorious completeness. And you see, verse 3 says it's his work, he plants us. It's for his glory, it's the display of his splendor. But God's redeemed people are not just inert exhibitions of God's grace. We're not like sort of spiritual specimens in a spiritual museum. We are also to be active participants in his restoration, reconstruction program, the grandest of all designs. And you see it in verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastation, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. So that is the work of the waiting time. We ourselves are the focus of that. We're to be the oaks of righteousness. That's why this week we've been thinking again and again about the Lord Jesus growing us increasingly into his likeness. For the effect of the Messiah's work is nothing less than to reverse the effects of the fall and to renew the image of God in our human lives. What an amazing purpose. It's great to know that our sins are forgiven, all forgiven, that we're on the way to heaven. But the God who works all things together for our good has as his ultimate purpose to conform us to the likeness of his Son. And that is how our lives in the waiting time can be for the splendor of his glory and how we can share in his mission in the world. For what God redeems is what he has originally created. And so the language that follows in the next few verses speaks about this and about the much wider significance. Strangers tending your flocks, they're not servants, they're partners. It means that Judah is going to be enriched by people from all nations coming into this kingdom to work together for God's ministry. And his people are going to be given the priceless privilege of being priests of the Lord, who can intercede for others, who can be channels of his revelation into the dark world, who will have unhindered access into his presence because he's made us a kingdom of priests. And it's a picture of spiritual vitality and abundance in the Old Testament language of the double portion that he has given to his people. So as we conclude this morning, when we truly meet the Lord Jesus, the changes that he brings about are going to be massive. I love that section in C.S. Lewis's autobiography where he talks about when he became a Christian, and he said, I thought God was going to take the little cottage of my life and clean the windows a bit and put a lick of paint on the door, and it would be much the same. But I discovered after a very short while that he had major reconstruction purposes, that he was knocking down walls and putting in staircases and building extensions because he's restoring his image in us. Remember how Paul said to Titus that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. And friends, as we go back to our normal everyday contexts, that's something to pray day by day that God will do. If we've met Jesus in his word this week, as I'm sure we have, in all sorts of different contexts, different ways, the real litmus test of our encounter here at Keswick with the living Lord is the changes that he will make to our lives day by day in the coming weeks and months. Because the goal of the messianic ministry is to shape us into the likeness of Christ. And the reason he wants to do that is so that your life and mine might be seen as living witnesses to the reality of God and his grace. Never underestimate the value of one life lived for the Lord Jesus, maybe quietly, maybe obscurely, maybe thinking I don't have many contacts or many people that I can influence. But one life given to the Lord Jesus is of infinite value to God. Pray that he'll multiply your effectiveness. Pray, firstly, that he'll go on making you like his son, because that's a lifelong progress, isn't it? It's a project that needs to go on all the way through our lives. And as we take on that project of faith and we seek to grow more and more like the Lord Jesus, we know from our encounters with him in Isaiah that that's at the heart of what he wants to do for us. So we want to pray, Lord, help me to be faithful, increase my faith, strengthen my faith, because if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not stand firm at all. Isaiah is a great call to a life of faith. He's often called the prophet of justification by faith in the Old Testament. And faith is an act of complete trust in which I renounce all the other supports and I say, all my hope is founded on God. It is by grace alone, yes, but it's through Christ alone, and it's by faith alone. And the work of the Savior for us is the most wonderful work, the work on the cross. But listen, there is also a wonderful work of the Savior in us. John Oswalt puts it like this: forgiveness of sin is not the end, it is only the means. The end is that we should live out the righteousness of God by faith. That's what God is looking for. The righteousness of God. That means there won't be an ounce of self-righteousness in us. We'll know that we're simply sinners saved by grace. And the end of it all is that we should bring glory to him. It's all about servanthood. If we want to be better Christians and to know God's saving power more and more in our lives, well, who's in the driving seat? Who's running it? Only the Lord Jesus can bring that about as we submit to him day by day. And I want to just challenge us this morning to say, are we really prepared to trust him like that? See, there's a sure way to find out. Isaiah's whole life was shaped by a reality that he didn't see in his lifetime. He prophesied the exile, and it came. He didn't see it. He prophesied the Emmanuel and the suffering servant, the cross and the resurrection, and Jesus came. Isaiah didn't see it. He prophesied the anointed conqueror and the eternal kingdom, and it will come, though we haven't yet seen it. Well then, if that is so, we must live by its values, the values of faith. We must live for the faithful city, however unfaithful the earthly city may sometimes appear to be. So let me close with chapter 65, verse 17. Chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, says the Lord, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, that is the new Jerusalem, to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And if we really believe that, and we've taken that journey through Isaiah, then that will be the focus of our energy, our investment, our servanthood. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And our treasure is in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. So then we shall do whatever we can, by whatever means we can, in this world, in the waiting time, to be working with our Saviour's mission, to be under the authority of our anointed conqueror, to be seeking to rescue people from the wrath to come and share the glories of our salvation with them. And we shall be those who, by God's grace, are being made into members of the faithful city, who will reflect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's spend a moment or two in prayer before we break. Just to focus our minds, some verses from Hebrews chapter 11, which encapsulate what we've been looking at this morning. The writer says that all the heroes of faith in the Old Testament died in faith, not having received the things promised. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Gracious Lord, we pray that as you have prepared that city for us to dwell in, the eternal heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, where we shall serve you without all those hindrances and flaws and failures of this world, transformed into your likeness, made new by your Spirit, constantly related to you in love and obedience and faithfulness. Help us, Lord, in the waiting time, to be those who are preparing to meet the anointed conqueror. Help us to be committed to your gospel, to do everything we can for the spread of it in our location and in our country and around our world. And above all, Lord, we pray with that writer to the Hebrews that since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses who've gone before us down the centuries, Lord, help us to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Keep us looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord, to consider him so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Lord, hear our prayer and grant it, we pray, according to your mercy and your grace and for your greater glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.